This morning we will turn and consider together the opening verses of the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. This evening, God willing, we're going to look at Hosea chapter 3. Hosea is really a study in unfaithfulness. Hosea has been given the unenviable title of the deathbed prophet of Israel. After the death of Solomon, you will no doubt recall that the kingdom splits in two. The north, Israel, breaks away from Judah in the south. Judah is reigned over by Rehoboam. But the north is reigned over by Jeroboam. The tribes of the north quickly depart from the true worship of God. Jeroboam was concerned that if the people of the northern tribes continued to go into Judah to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, that it wouldn't be long before they would want to be reunited with their southern brothers. And so Jeroboam sets up shrines, and the people are able to worship at those shrines. Now, it is probable that the purpose was for Jehovah to be worshipped at those shrines. But very quickly, it degenerates into the worship of idols. A succession of prophets then warn Israel of God's coming judgment. If they will not repent, if they will not turn to him, then they will know God's wrath. And Hosea is the last of those prophets. Israel was finally conquered by the Assyrians in about 722 BC. And the vast majority of the population were deported, scattered throughout the nations that were under Assyrian domination. Judah, the southern kingdom, fared better. We have listed for us in verse 1 of Hosea four kings of Judah. Of the four kings mentioned, Uzziah and Jotham were on the whole good kings. They followed the Lord, although they had weaknesses. Ahaz, however, turned away from the Lord, and he followed the pattern of immoral worship which had engulfed the northern kingdom of Israel. Even to the point that we are told in 2 Kings 16, verses 1 to 4, that Ahaz sacrificed his own son. Hezekiah, in contrast, rid the land of all pagan worship and was conscientiously devoted to serving the Lord, and we read of him in 2 Kings 18. Ultimately, however, Judah will succumb to the false worship that the north has embraced, and they too will be carried away into captivity, although in their case, by the Babylonians. But for Hosea, the focus at this time is upon the northern kingdom of Israel and its unfaithfulness. Well, what was Hosea's time like? Hosea was certainly not the only prophet around at the time. He overlaps with Amos as a messenger of God to Israel, and at the same time in Judah, Micah and Isaiah were also bringing God's word. We have the accounts of the history of the time found in the books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. We also have accounts from extra-biblical sources, sources outside of the Bible. And all this means that we have quite a clear picture of what life in Jeroboam's Israel was. Now, just to clear it up, there are two Jeroboams. There's the Jeroboam who was the king when Israel broke away, and so he's known as Jeroboam the first. And by the time we come to Hosea, there's another Jeroboam on the throne. So he's obviously Jeroboam the second. And he ruled for 41 years. Well, what was life like during Jeroboam the second's reign? Well, to pinch a phrase from Charles Dickens and his work, A Tale of Two Cities, it was the best of times and the worst of times. It was the best of times because Israel was prosperous. Jeroboam II had gained victories, military victories over Syria. So you have Israel, then immediately to the north you have Syria. And then to the north again you have Assyria. And the Assyrians, who are the sort of world power of the time, are preoccupied with internal struggles, fighting and conflicts within their own ranks. And so they're not paying much attention to what is happening elsewhere. And Jeroboam takes the opportunity to establish his authority over Syria, having captured the Syrian capital, Damascus. Things were good in Israel. They had a sense of political security. And on that basis, there was also economic prosperity. Israel had never had it so good for many generations. It was the best of times, but it was also the worst of times for two reasons. In religion, Jeroboam led the land in idolatry. There were shrines to fertility gods everywhere. The people worshipped the pursuit of pleasure. 2 Kings 14, verse 24, sums up Jeroboam II's reign by saying, "And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat," that's Jeroboam the first, "which he made Israel to sin." In religion, Israel were far from God. And second, in society, they had become decadent, corrupt. The rich manipulated the law for their own ends. In Amos chapter 4 and verse 1, we read, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan." That's referring to the rich women of Israel. "Who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.'" It was the worst of times, because of oppression and injustice within the land, and especially because of the idolatry of the people. They were unfaithful. As a nation, they were intoxicated by materialism. They were bent on enjoying physical pleasures, including the immoral. They had little thought for the good of others and certainly had little regard for God's commands. In short, while still claiming to be God's people, they were utterly unfaithful to him. On Sunday, October the 23rd in 1983, a terrorist bomb blew apart the U.S. Marine barracks in Beirut. And hundreds of Americans were killed and wounded as they slept. Those who survived had awful injuries, and they were evacuated from Beirut and brought to hospitals at American Army bases throughout Europe. There they were visited by the commander of the Marine Corps, Paul Kelly, and he was visiting wounded in Frankfurt. Amongst them was one Corporal Geoffrey Lee Nashton, who had been terribly wounded in the blast, so much so that it was said that he looked more like a machine than a man for the number of drips and so on that was going in and out of his body. As Commander Kelly approached his bed, Nashton struggled to move. Racked with pain, he motioned for a pen and paper, and he grimaced as he undertook the slow process of writing on the paper just two words, Semper Fi, the Latin motto of the Marine Corps, which means forever faithful. In his pain and in his agony, he wanted to still convey his commitment as a Marine to his commander and to his nation. For him, it was a priority, faithfulness. Unfortunately, it was no longer a priority for Israel. And the question then, is it a priority for you? It's very familiar, this scene. What was true of Israel in Hosea's time is true of our society today. We are absorbed by the same materialistic hedonism. Now, all that means is the materialistic, that the only thing that matters, the only thing that counts, the only thing that's real is the physical. People are dominated by that thought. They may not understand that that's the philosophy of their lives, but that is the main philosophy of the Western world, materialism. All that matters is the physical. There is no such thing as the spiritual. Indeed, in psychology now, there are many who will say, not only is it impossible to speak about the soul, but you cannot even speak about the mind. That the human mind is just a concept that has no basis, in fact, because all we are biological machines. All of our emotions, all of our thoughts, all of our aspirations, our ethics, whatever it is, it's merely the consequence of chemical interactions in our brains. All we are biological machines. And the only purpose of life, the only thing that really matters, is our physical existence. That's the dominant philosophy of our society. And alongside that comes the hedonism, personal enjoyment. For after all, if all we are biological machines, then we just have to make the best of life while we're here. Eat, drink, and be merry. Freedom is defined as an individual's right to satisfy his whims, to pursue his instincts, no matter how damaging they may be to society or how abhorrent to God. And the irony is that this is proclaimed as being freedom, whereas in fact it leads to bondage, to sin, self-destruction, and worst of all, eternal damnation. And so we have to pause and ask ourselves, are we in the grip of materialistic hedonism? People today need the truth of the gospel. Jesus, speaking to the Jews in John 8 and verses 31 and 32, says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Our world is in bondage. The people of this community are in bondage. And if you have yet to come to the freedom that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, you too are in bondage to your sin and to the dictates of the agenda of this world, which is set by Satan himself. You are in the grips of materialistic hedonism, which offers you nothing except self-destruction and eternal damnation. But it is not only our society that follows the pattern of Israel's unfaithfulness. We have to ask ourselves as Christians, how faithful are we? Or are we too being bewitched by the material hedonism of our day? What drives us? What are our ambitions, our goals? To serve the Lord or to serve ourselves? To what extent are we dedicated by merely enjoying ourselves? The church today is full of unfaithfulness. Because to a large extent, the church today is driven by the same materialistic hedonism that society is driven by. People go to church, and what are they looking for? Well, they're looking to feel good about themselves. They want to come away feeling buoyed up and lifted. And it's self-centered. What do I get from the service? Is the church serving my needs? That's materialistic hedonism. The worship of God says, to him be glory, honor, and praise. In my life and in the life of the church, may he have the preeminence. Hosea's time, the times of Jeroboam II, are not much different to our day. Unfaithfulness was rampant, as it is today. Well, what was Hosea's duty? Hosea is commanded by God to do an incredibly difficult thing. He is to marry a woman who will be unfaithful to him by prostituting herself with other men. Now, it's not clear whether Gomer is already a prostitute. I tend to think that at this point she's not. And I don't believe that Hosea is being commanded just to marry some woman that he doesn't know. I believe that he and Gomer had met and that he probably loved her and he wanted to marry her. And God commands him to do so, but says to him, you must understand now that down the road, she is going to be unfaithful to you. She's going to break your heart. She is going to be the cause of unbelievable pain for you. You marry her, but understand what it will cost you. Now that's quite shocking. Yet it's in keeping with the prophet's calling. Hosea was not merely to proclaim a message of unfaithfulness, he was going to have to live it in his personal life. For just as Gomer was going to be unfaithful to him, so Israel had been unfaithful to God. There was often a price to pay for being God's messenger. You did not become a prophet and merely preach and tell the message. It involved you in every fiber of your being, and it caused you to often face great trials and troubles. Amos, well, you know in Amos 7 and verse 10 following, Amaziah the priest takes Amos to one side and threatens him and says, "Now you shut up. If you know what's good for you, you shut up. Because we have ways of sorting men like you out." And Amos replies, "The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" What about Jonah? Poor old Jonah. The Ninevites, the enemies of his people. He didn't want them to be saved. He didn't want to bring a message of salvation to them. They were the oppressors of his people. He was being asked to do something that went entirely against his patriotic duties. So he runs in the opposite direction. But that brings him back. Daniel had to endure threats to his life during the captivity in Babylon. Jeremiah felt so deeply the message of judgment that he had to bring that it weighed so, so heavily upon him. You see, a prophet's call could be agonizing. And perhaps none of them had a more uncomfortable time than Hosea. Hosea was not merely to bring God's message to an unfaithful people. He would live it. The point is this. It's not easy being the Lord's servant. King Frederick Wilhelm III of Prussia reigned at a time of many troubles. He was involved in a succession of wars which was very costly and actually brought the nation to the brink of bankruptcy. In order not to disappoint the people and to maintain the status of Prussia, he could not give in to his enemies. But he needed money, so what did he do? Well, he made an appeal to all of the women of Prussia to hand over their jewelry, and their gold and their silver. And in exchange, he said that he would give to them a little memento made of iron as a sign of the sacrifice that they had made on behalf of the nation. And the women of Prussia responded magnificently. And this iron decoration was given to them, and inscribed on it were these words, "I gave gold for iron, 1813. The women of Prussia began to wear this ornament as a badge of honor. And in fact, any lady that was found wearing gold or jewelry, well, she became despised. She still had her jewels. What people wanted was that iron medallion. And so was born the Iron Cross, Germany's highest medal of honor. Well, when Christians come to their king, they also exchange the ornaments of their former life for a cross. Serving the Lord is not a 9-to-5 job. You can't leave it behind when you arrive home at the end of a day. You have to live the message of the gospel every minute of every day in all circumstances. There's no day off. There's no holiday entitlement. There's just the privilege of doing the Lord's will to the glory of His name. And it's a high calling that demands total commitment. There are no part-time servants in God's kingdom. There are only those whose lives are given over to the Lord. We know the words well from Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's your duty, it's my duty, to give up the ornaments and to take the cross and to follow Christ. There are many today who see it as God's duty to reward Christians. He's bound to give them success, to give them health. Their faith, you see, requires it of God. God would be unfair not to, seeing that they, by their faith, have trusted in Christ. But the Bible teaches something different. The Bible teaches that God calls Christians to do their duty as He tests their faith by bringing them into adverse circumstances. We know that ultimately all things work together for our good, but we must also realize that the journey will take us through many ups and downs, many twists and turns. And we are called to trust and obey, whichever twist, whichever turn, whichever up or whichever down we are in at any particular point. That was Hosea's duty. It's my duty. It's your duty. But God has a design in all this. God has chosen Hosea to experience the betrayal and heartache of Gomer's infidelity in order that Israel might be confronted by their spiritual adultery, by their betrayal of God. For centuries since He had saved them from captivity in Egypt, God had blessed them in the land He had promised to them. But instead of showing love and commitment to Him, they had repeatedly deserted Him in favor of worshipping other gods. What Hosea was to experience was nothing compared to the heartache Israel's unfaithfulness brought to God. Israel will face judgment for their infidelity. But the message of Hosea is that God, in His love and mercy, will not abandon them completely. Israel as a nation will be destroyed. Now, when I say Israel as a nation, I'm referring to the northern tribes. They were carried off by the Assyrians and they never returned. Yes, Judah, having been taken to captivity in Babylon, they did return. And amongst the number of Judah, there were some of the other tribes of the north. But the tribes of the north never returned in any large number. But God would still maintain a faithful remnant to himself, a people upon which he would continue to sow his blessings. And even the prophet's name points to this. We've lost a letter in the English translation. There's another H that should be there. It should be Hoshea, which is a derivative of Joshua, which of course is also Jesus. The name speaks of Jehovah as salvation. It's a name that ultimately the Son of God himself will bear as the Messiah. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In exposing the enormity of their unfaithfulness, God still expresses his faithfulness as the Savior of lost mankind. Hosea is a picture of God. We are Gomer. Men are not saved by their faithfulness, but by God's. Roger Sims was a U.S. serviceman who, having been discharged from the army, was hitchhiking his way home. He was a Christian. As he made his way home, he was picked up at one point by a businessman. And they chatted as they went along, and just prior to them parting company, Roger plucked up the courage to share the gospel with the man who had given him the lift. Much to his surprise, the man pulled the car over and he began to weep. And as he wept, he cried out to the Lord for salvation. Roger never expected that. The man gave Roger his business card. Some years later, Roger had established himself as a businessman, and he was taking a trip to Chicago when, as he was emptying the case so that he could put his clothes in to go on the trip, he discovered the card, the business card. The man who had given him the lift was from Chicago, so he thought, I'll look him up. So he got to Chicago and he found the offices of Hanover Enterprises. The man who had given him the lift was Mr. Hanover. So he went in and he asked, could he see Mr. Hanover? And the receptionist said, unfortunately not, but Mrs. Hanover was in the office if he would like to speak with her. And so he thought, well, why not? And he was introduced into the room where he found himself face to face with a keen-eyed woman in her 50s. And she extended her hand to him and said, I understand you knew my husband. And Roger explained all that had happened. And she said to him, and what date was that? And he said, well, it was May the 7th, 5 years ago, the day I was discharged from the army. At that point, Mrs. Hanover began to weep. She was a believer. She said, I had prayed for my husband's salvation for years. I believed God would save him. And, said Roger, where is your husband now? He's dead, she wept. Not long after you got out of the car, he had a crash and died. And I never knew. God is a God of salvation. And not just in very dramatic situations like that, but in very ordinary circumstances. The mercy of God is beyond compare. His faithfulness to his own character means that he is a God of grace, a God of salvation. And the hope that we have is that God is faithful to himself. Not that we are faithful to him, but that he is faithful to us because he is faithful to himself. God not only knows the pain of our unfaithfulness, he also knows the pain of paying its price in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who on the cross, as the sinless God-man, pays in full the price of our rebellion. And through that we receive forgiveness and we are restored to a right relationship with God. We sing, don't we? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love. And so this morning, the call is for us all to repent of our sin and to cast ourselves upon the mercies of God. As he is faithful to his promise to save all who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. The call is not for us to turn over a new leaf, to start afresh. The call is for us to put our trust in Christ, to lay our hope, not that we will have more success in being faithful to God from here on, but to put our hope in the fact that God is faithful as the Savior of men. And if you are already a Christian, remember, yes, you should be faithful to your Lord. Yes, you have a responsibility to flee from sin and to walk according to God's ways. Remember that you should pray for that enabling of the Holy Spirit to be faithful to God. But also remember this. Ultimately, your salvation does not depend on your faithfulness to him, but upon the certainty of his faithfulness to you. We are eternally safe in his almighty hands. The book of Hosea is a study in Israel's unfaithfulness. It challenges us, it convicts us of our betrayal of God. It, however, tells us of God's abiding faithfulness to those who serve him despite their failings. It tells us that ultimately it's God's faithfulness, not ours, that makes the difference. And for that, we should be eternally grateful. Praise be to his name. Amen.